for Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, as we continue our study in the book of Acts. And I'll ask you as well if you might also find the book of Hebrews in your Bibles and just put something in there, or dog-ear the page if it's your Bible, so that you can turn there at some point as we are examining God's Word. Acts chapter 18, verse 18 through chapter 19 and verse 7. Listen with care to this, the reading of the infallible and the holy Word of God. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Then he arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our understanding today. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, your word tells us that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And our Father, it is indeed a grief to us that so many who name the name of Christ are divided and at odds, either at greater odds or lesser odds. May we, O God, in the rallying around your word, preserve that unity of the Spirit, not create it, but preserve it in the bond of peace. For Father, the Lord Jesus has made clear that He has desired that we should be one, even as you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are one. To that end, O Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit that we may hear your word and believe it and act upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The very able Baptist historian, H. Leon Macbeth, in his book entitled The Baptist Heritage, Four Centuries of Baptist Witness, traces the Baptist movement back to England, specifically in the year 1609, when a former Anglican minister by the name of John Smith baptized himself and then a group of his followers in repentance of their sins as an expression of their faith in Christ. From reading the accounts of John the Baptist in the early chapters of the Gospels, Smith came to the conclusion that the church had gotten it wrong for 1600 years, that they had understood baptism improperly and had been practicing it incorrectly for 1600 years. And the Baptist tradition, Macbeth points out, then has been based upon Smith's lead, and it has grown prolifically since that time. You see that understanding throughout other Baptist writers as well, that Christian baptism is to take its cue and lead from the baptism of John. John Gill, in his Body of Sacred Divinity, written in the 1700s, and then the Baptist pastor and theologian John Dagg from our own country in the Civil War era, in both of these men and their writings appeal to John's baptism as the basis and the ground of Christian baptism. And Augustus H. Strong, in his Systematic Theology, theology that is written by someone who's very evidently a learned man and an intelligent man and a man who has very carefully done his research, states this about baptism. He says, in his own submission to John's baptism, Christ gave testimony to the binding obligation of the ordinance. John's baptism was essentially Christian baptism. And as recently as 1989, the Baptist writer Samuel Waldron appealed to John's baptism for the way that Baptists carry out the practice and their understanding of the ordinance. And if you come up to my neck of the woods and you were to go into Roundhill Baptist Church and visit with our brothers and sisters there, you'd see that behind the pulpit there's a baptistry and there's a beautiful stained glass window. And on that stained glass window there is a depiction of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, the Spirit descending as a dove, and incorporated into that stained glass window are the words underneath it that say, "We follow Jesus in baptism." Historically, the whole of the Baptist argument and their reason for their distinctive difference from the rest of the Christian church is based upon the identification of John's baptism with Christian baptism. That from John Smith onward, what our Baptist friends have done is they've gone to the early chapters of the Gospels, looked at the baptism of John, identified that with Christian baptism, and have said, therefore, this is how we ought to understand and practice baptism. And as a new Christian, I found that reasoning both compelling and convincing. And it was one day in my own devotions, as I was reading through the book of Acts, this passage, a passage that I'd read a dozen times before, and you probably have as well, that I all of a sudden noticed something that I had never noticed before. Something that struck me and shifted my whole paradigm of approaching baptism. And that is what makes this passage so important. It's a passage that you probably have read dozens of times as well. But I'd like to slow down with you today and look very carefully at what it says. Now, let me give you some review in the book of Acts here. You'll recall that Paul had left Macedonia and he had gone to minister in Corinth. And because Silas and Timothy had been delayed bringing his support with him, he was unable to devote himself entirely to his pastoral task. He had to do something to be able to eat, and so he had to put his pastoral call on the back burner in order to do something to make some bread. And in the providence of God, he was a man who was skilled and trained in tent making, and there were two disciples there, disciples by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And so they were able to give Paul some tent making work, until Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, at which time the text tells us he was able to devote himself completely again to the task to which he was called. And Paul stayed in Corinth for a rather lengthy time. In fact, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 18 that Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God there. But in the course of time after a time, we read that Paul left for Ephesus. He left accompanied, we're told, by Priscilla and Aquila. And when he gets to Ephesus, he does not stay there for very long, only it seems over a Sabbath day. But he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. They stay in Ephesus, and the text tells us that Paul himself went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, and they asked him to spend more time with them, but he declined. He had some other appointment, it seems, that he had to keep. But as he left, he promised them that I will come back to you if it is God's will. So he set sail from Ephesus, went to Caesarea, to Antioch, and eventually he makes his way back through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen the disciples of the churches that he had planted there before. Now, in the midst of that, we're told that meanwhile, there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. So can you picture what's happening here? Paul's gone to Ephesus. He's left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and he has left. And while Paul is gone, this man, Apollos, comes to Ephesus. Now, Apollos is an interesting individual here. We're told that he's a Jew. Apollos is not a very Jewish name. And in fact, that shouldn't surprise us because he comes from Alexandria. Egypt was Alexander the Great's capital city. And Alexander, if you'll remember, is the one who brought Hellenistic culture to the whole of the world. And so Alexandria had become a Greek or a Hellenistic cultural center. And we know from history that there was a very large Jewish population in Alexandria, but they were what the New Testament calls Grecian Jews or Hellenistic Jews, that they had adopted many of the customs and a great deal of the culture of the Greeks. And we're told, we know from history as well, that about that time there was a man who lived there by the name of Philo. Now, perhaps some of you have heard of Philo of Alexandria, but you didn't know much about him or who he was. Philo is a Jewish man. He came from a well-off priestly family, and Philo was an apologist for Judaism. And particularly what Philo labored to do was to show that in the final analysis, there was no conflict between the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the best of Greek philosophy. Now, depending on your perspective, that may have been a good or a bad thing. The Jews in Jerusalem thought that he was a compromiser with Greek culture. But his writings are certainly very interesting, and some of them survive to this day. In fact, his apologies seemed so powerful that some of the early church fathers, to name one, Clement of Alexandria, would rely upon Philo to argue the truth of the scriptures and then to present Christ to those in the culture where he was. And so we have this Jewish man with a not very Jewish name, Apollos, who comes from Alexandria, and so we know something of his background. We know that he is a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew, and he comes to Ephesus in Paul's absence. And what are we told about this man, Apollos? Well, we're told that he was a learned man. Might be possible to translate that, a lettered man. That is to say, he was formally educated. As the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had come from Tarsus, that leading city, and he was educated there under the leadership of the Rabbi Gamaliel. Alexandria was also a leading city as far as education went, a college town, if you will. But it was a very different tradition. But as Apollos comes, here comes a man who is a learned man. He's an educated man. And not only is he learned and educated, it seems, in that Alexandrian tradition, but he's a Jew, and he has a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Some translations say he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew what the Word of God said. Now you understand, of course, that particularly in the book of Acts, when the Scriptures are referred to, that what's being referred to is the Old Testament. Most of the New Testament had not yet been written, and those letters, or those things which had been written, were not yet compiled. And so when the book of Acts refers to the Scriptures, it's a reference to the Old Testament. And so here comes this man, Apollos. He's a native of Alexandria, a Jewish man. He's a learned man, a scholarly man, an educated man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. And we're told he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That is to say, he was instructed in the Christian faith. Because in the book of Acts, whenever you see that phrase, the way or the way of the Lord, it's always a reference to the Christian faith. So this man is a disciple of Jesus. And we're told as well that he spoke with great fervor. He came as an evangelist. And he taught about Jesus accurately. You know, in the first few centuries following the apostles, there was a great deal of confusion about particularly the person of Jesus. Who is he? Is he God? Is he man? Is he the God-man? Did he really come in the flesh? Did he seem to come in the flesh? Was he the Son of God? Did God simply adopt a human being to be his son? And all of those questions were in the air in the first few centuries following the apostles. But there was no such confusion with Apollos. He taught about Jesus accurately. And so we're told here several things about this man. It's a glowing report. He's a Jewish man, lettered in the Alexandrian tradition, a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, instructed in the faith, taught with great fervor, and taught accurately about Jesus. And Luke records for us only one but. There's only one but here. Did you see it? The NIV says though. You could translate it but. Though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So here we have the Scriptures telling us, the writer Luke telling us, that this man knew the gospel accurately, but Priscilla and Aquila instruct him in the way of the Lord more adequately. What's the only inadequacy that we see in the text here? The only inadequacy is that he knew only the baptism of John. That as Apollos preached baptism, taught about baptism, the baptism that he identified with was John's baptism. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him to their home and teach him the way of God more adequately. In light of the text, what are they doing? They're explaining to him the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. And the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism is the difference between preparation and promise. Now that fleshes out in what occurs next, because we see that Apollos from there now wants to go to Achaia, to the Achaean Peninsula where Corinth is, where Paul had come from. And so he's sent on his way with letters of glowing recommendation. And we read chapter 19 that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So do you see what happened? Paul was at Ephesus. He leaves and Apollos comes. Then Apollos leaves and goes to Corinth and Paul returns to Ephesus. And as Paul comes down through Ephesus and he's preaching the gospel of Christ, he finds some who are disciples, who are acquainted with the way of the Lord, who are followers of Jesus. And I'm not exactly sure what may have prompted Paul to ask them this question. It was something that he saw in among them, perhaps, or something of their understanding. He asked them this very peculiar question. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And Paul asked, Or they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? And they reply, John's baptism. Do you see who these disciples are? They're disciples who were won over by Apollos, who came to Ephesus teaching the way of the Lord and teaching about Jesus accurately, but who knew only the baptism of John. And so the apostle asked them, what baptism did you receive when you were baptized? And they say, John's baptism. And so Paul points out the distinction. He said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus, and on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you need to understand that when this happens, they're not being rebaptized. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But they're being baptized for the first time with a Christian baptism. And Paul, as he seeks to point out the difference to them, says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. See, what's the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism? Well, Paul indicates to us here John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. That's not what Christian baptism is. Christian baptism is not a baptism of repentance. But John's baptism, Paul says, in distinction from the Christian baptism they're to receive, is a baptism of repentance. John's baptism, like the whole of his ministry, was temporary and preparatory. He must decrease. The Lord must increase. And John's baptism, Paul tells us, was for telling the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, you know, as we read that, we might read over it and think, well, the people are just kind of the people who are gathered there, whoever comes. But it's a very specific people that Paul has in mind. In the Hebrew Bible, oftentimes, the Hebrew Bible will speak of Ha'am, the people. And it's the people of God in particular. And in fact, back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 24, the apostle Paul said, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. You see, the baptism of John was a baptism for those who already belonged to the covenant community, who had been received into the covenant community by the sign of circumcision. And John's baptism was not for all people everywhere, was not for the Gentiles, but it was only for the lost sheep of Israel. It was only for those who were a member of this covenant community, but were living in such a way as was displeasing to God. And so John comes preaching this baptism of repentance. A baptism that's not for Gentiles, but it's for the repentance of those who are already members of the covenant community. But we see on the pages of the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's writings, that in the coming of Christ, God is forming a new covenant community, breaking down the dividing wall so that Jews and Gentiles become one. And that really is the crux of what Christian baptism is about. In the early church, and even on the pages of the Old Testament, or the New Testament here rather, you see Paul take up his pen time and time again against this faction called the Judaizers. He does it in the book of Galatians, he does it in the book of Colossians, there's some hint of it in his letters to the Corinthians. And the Judaizers said this, the Jews are the chosen people of God. Therefore, if you want to have faith in Christ and believe in Christ, that's fine. But if you're a Gentile, you have to become a Jew to do that. You have to submit yourself to circumcision. You have to take upon yourself the law of Moses, engage in all of the dietary restrictions and all of those Mosaic ceremonial aspects of the law. And that was one of the things that the churches at Colossae were facing. Well, the Apostle Paul says something very interestingly there to those who were saying to them, in order to be members of the covenant community of Christ, you must be circumcised. And to these believers then who are confused about that, ought we to be circumcised? Paul says to the church at Colossae, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. All right, let me take out the intervening clause, the intervening clauses there. The apostle says, in him you were also circumcised, having been buried with him in baptism. You see, what Paul says to the churches at Colossae is this: for those who are troubling you and telling you you need to be circumcised to be received into the covenant community, you do not. You have been circumcised in that you have been baptized. That baptism is your reception into the covenant community. It is not the sign of repentance for those who are in the covenant community. It is rather the covenant sign that is applied to those who are now to be brought into and members of the covenant community. It's the admission of the person into the covenant community. John's baptism and Christian baptism are two different baptisms. Now, let me for just a moment here take you on a little excursus. I asked you to look at the book of Hebrews before, and you might want to turn there for just a moment. It's just an interesting little excursus here. There was at the time of the publication of the King James Version, the publisher took it upon himself to put a title over the book of Hebrews. And that title said, The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And so, of course, we all know that Paul wrote Hebrews, right? That publisher of the King James has told us so. And so perhaps you have not known that many of the early church fathers did not believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews for various reasons. If you look at the book of Hebrews, how it begins, it says in the past, God spoke to the fathers, to the prophets, and various times and in sundry manners. If you look immediately before that at the book of Philemon, how does that letter begin? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus or a servant of Christ Jesus. And in fact, if you look at all of Paul's letters, he begins by identifying himself. But the letter to the Hebrews is an anonymous letter. And so one of the ancient church figures, Tertullian, didn't know for sure, but he suggested that perhaps Barnabas was the author of Hebrews. There were others who suggested that perhaps Luke was the author of Hebrews. None of the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, none of the reformers believed that Paul was the author of Hebrews. And they didn't think he was the author of Hebrews for three reasons, three very specific reasons. The first is the form of it, that it's anonymous, and none of Paul's letters are anonymous. He always begins by identifying himself and his authority to write the letter. The second is a statement that the writer to the Hebrews makes in chapter 2 and verse 3. And the writer there says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So do you see what the writer to the Hebrews is saying? He's saying that the gospel was announced by the Lord, and then those who heard him confirmed that message to us. They told that message to us. None of the apostles had to have that message confirmed to them by someone else. It was told to them directly by Jesus. And the apostle, Paul, in the book of Galatians, takes great pains to point out to us that nobody told him the gospel. He had received it by a revelation from the Lord. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says that this gospel, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who had heard it directly from the Lord. And the third reason why none of the reformers believed that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews had to do with the style. And they said it's very interesting because the style of Hebrews has, of course, if you read it, very Hebrew themes, but it's presented in very Greek categories. And in fact, there have been scholars who have noted that Hebrews in its style is very similar to the writings of the Jew Philo. Of course, Philo didn't write the book of Hebrews because Philo wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew. But do we know any Alexandrian Jews who may have been influenced by Philo, who might have taken up a pen and written in this way, who was mighty in the scriptures, who understood the scriptures? but was instructed in the way, well, shouldn't be surprising perhaps for you to come to find that Luther suggested, in fact believed, that it was Apollos who had written the book of Hebrews. And I don't know, the book is anonymous. But if Apollos wrote it, it certainly is very interesting what we read in chapter 6. The writer says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. That's what John's baptism was about, right? For the covenant community. And of faith in God and instruction about baptisms. Not baptism, but baptisms, plural. And there have been many people who have looked at that and they said, that's puzzling. You'd think that he would say baptism. But it would be rather consistent if this was someone who had come to know the difference and it had been significant to him, that there was a difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism, that he would write of these things as leaving the elementary principles of the instruction about these different baptisms. Well, I'd like to really stop there, but I dare not. I want to go on, or need to go on, to verse 6, because we read that when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. I'd like to stop there because I think you see the point that I'm making here. That to identify John's baptism with Christian baptism, as our Baptist friends do, is a mistake, and it's contrary to the Scriptures. Here's the conclusion I don't want you to draw, then. I don't want you to read this and say, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism. Paul tells them the difference, baptizes them into the name of the Lord Jesus, then places their hands on them, his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to say they receive John's baptism. Our Baptist friends give John's baptism. And so after they receive Christian baptism, they receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our Baptist friends don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, don't draw that conclusion. Okay, that would be a mistake. What's going on here is an unrepeatable event, and I'll just spend a moment and point out to you that the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues at the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, let me remind you that tongues in the book of Acts is not the unintelligible babble that people claim when they speak in tongues today. You know, when people claim to speak in tongues today, they speak in a way that nobody can understand. That's not what happens in the book of Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And when people speak in tongues, what happens is that everybody can understand them. And so if the gift of tongues that people claim today were really true, what that would mean is if you take an area like Leesburg, that people who speak English, Spanish, Hindi, Arabic, or whatever else is here, you know, that everybody would hear him speaking in his own language. There's no indication in the book of Acts that Luke has shifted the meaning from what it's meant from Acts chapter 2 to now. But I'll point out to you that Jesus has told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what he said? And you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what happens is that as God gives the Spirit, that pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost is a once-for-all event, like the crucifixion, like the resurrection of Jesus. What happens at Pentecost is a once-for-all event, but it has ripples that follow that contour and plan that Jesus laid out. So that where do we see the speaking in tongues take place? Well, we see it in Jerusalem, Pentecost, in Acts 2. And then where else do we see it? We see it in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8. And here now, finally in Ephesus, we see the last and final time that will be told of this speaking in tongues in the book of Acts that begins the ends of the earth. You know, very interesting. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. He didn't say the gospel will be preached. He says the gospel has been preached. It's a fait accompli to every creature under heaven. Paul, why do you say that? Because Paul was there at Ephesus. And he saw the outworking of Pentecost and the Spirit come to the start of the ends of the earth. It's yet to be finished, but Paul witnessed the start of it. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And the text before us makes clear that John's baptism is not that baptism. And it's a mistake to identify the two. We understand inadequately if we identify the two. That we get baptism right is important because it has implications for the unity of the universal church, but it also has implications for how we treat our children. Is baptism a covenant sign, or is it a sign of repentance for some time later? Are our children really a part of our church community? Are they little pagans who are to be regarded as being outside the church? Or are they covenant children who are in need of being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Now, is the understanding of baptism essential for salvation? Clearly not. Look at the glowing report that's given of Apollos from Alexandria. And Apollos didn't understand the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism, and he preached John's baptism of repentance. The scriptures say of him that he was a learned man, a man instructed in the faith with thorough knowledge of the scriptures, who taught Jesus accurately. But he needed to know the way of God more adequately. And he was instructed, I'll point out to you, not by those who were better educated than him or smarter than he was or more spiritual, but simply by those who knew the distinction that he did not at first recognize. This passage was important to me when I was a relatively new believer because I had mistakenly identified John's baptism with Christian baptism. And it was in the reading of this passage that brought me to the realization that I had been making a mistake in doing so, that there's a distinction between those two things. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that baptism is distinct from and different than John's baptism. If you didn't realize that before, I hope that by God's word, you've come to understand the way more adequately today, and that you might be used by God to make the way more adequately known to others, so that we might, after our Lord's directive, be used of him to preserve the bond of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the whole of the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we long today, as we have even read in our responsive reading, that we might grow up in him who is the head, and that the whole body would be joined together by every supporting ligament and grow and build itself up in love as each does its part. That we, Father, would be privileged and blessed to see a more closely conformed unity of your church. Or, Father, in the meantime, would you give us a charity and love to our brothers who differ. But Father, grace us by the presence of your Spirit and the understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.